right, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. If you join me in reading along, just follow along as I read out loud. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time we have together this morning. I pray that as we look in your word, we'd be able to see the overarching scope of what's going on in Scripture and what he means when Paul says, teach no other doctrine to Timothy. We'd be able to understand in context what that means and be able to apply that to our walk this week and as we study your word, what it means to teach no other doctrine. What doctrine is Paul, in fact, talking about? And help us to clarify that in our minds so that we can, as Tom preached this morning, bring glory and honor to the one that you want glory and honor brought to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, I saw this verse during the week as I was thinking. I had thought about doing something about sports because there's some sports imagery in Paul's writings, and there's imagery about warfare, and I thought, warfare, that sounds kind of interesting too. Sports, war, you know, big deals, big topics. But then I got to looking at this verse, and I thought, you know, there's more here than that I had realized at first, and I wanted to try to go through some things that Paul might be implying as he says, when he says to Timothy, teach no other doctrine. But I want to also comment on something that Thomas said this morning. It's interesting, you talked about salvation. Why would you turn that offer down? And we always like to go over that with people to make sure that when we're talking to them, they understand, first of all, what salvation is. Because if you're not saved, we're not really having a conversation, the kind of conversation we need to have all the time. So I've been talking to Amanda, our oldest daughter, about this too. And we've been just wondering out loud, you know, why would anyone turn down an offer like salvation? I mean, think about it. When people get old and they die, they sometimes you'll ask them, well, if you were to die, would you like to know for sure you could go to heaven and be with the Lord? And they're like, what are you talking about? They don't seem to even want to hear it. And it's like, why would you take that chance? When you're going to die and you think there's nothing else, then there doesn't seem to me to be a good option that you would say, well, I'm just going to take my chance. There's nothing there. Well, what if there is? It's a pretty big risk to take, isn't it? What do you have to lose? If there's nothing, great. If you're wrong, watch out. And so we preach to people the idea that Christ dying on the cross, his blood paying for your sins, and God will give you eternal life. Now, don't you even want to consider that as a possibility? If not, why not? You're taking too big a risk. So it's fun to be able to present the gospel to people and say, if you don't know for sure that when you die to go that when you do die, that you go to heaven and be with the Lord, if you could know that, would you like to know? And then sort of present that the gospel to them. So I really appreciated that message this morning, the idea of giving people a hope. And we'll see that at one point, people in our position, meaning Gentiles, did not have a hope. We were without hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty desperate situation too. Without God and without hope in the world. That doesn't sound too good. And yet today we're sitting here and we're talking about having a hope, going to heaven to be with the Lord. How did we come so far, different direction? Well, that's part of what Paul, I think, is talking about when he says to Timothy, preach no other doctrine. You know, there's in Ephesians 4, verse 14, take a look at that. He says, preach no other doctrine. We need to be able to narrow down what is he talking about. Because in Ephesians 4, verse 14, Paul warns about all kinds of doctrine out there. Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That sounds like walking through a minefield over there in Iraq, trying to make sure you don't step on an IED, where they call those things. Afghanistan. Boom! Wind of doctrine, blowing you off the side, blowing you off course. And so when Paul tells Timothy to preach no other doctrine, what could he be talking about? Well, there is a context there, and we'll go through that a little bit later. Even if you close this book, never open it once, there's plenty of doctrine out there, isn't there, in the world? You open this book up, and there's all kinds of doctrine in this book. But the most dangerous doctrine in the world is taking something, to me anyways, is taking something out of this book and not being careful how you use it. Now, I was thinking about, we use this analogy sometimes of the post office and mailboxes. Now, I can go to my mailbox and open it up. Nobody cares what happens. It's my mail. If I go to my neighbor's house and I open the mailbox, what just happened? I committed a crime, didn't I? Unless they're on vacation, I'm getting their mail from them, of course. You don't have the right, federally protected, to go open somebody else's mail. It's against the law. They might have a check in there that you might be trying to get out and forge and have put in your account or something like that, or reading personal information. You have to be careful about that. There's a reason for that. To protect your rights, your mail, your privacy, etc. There is an analogy to that as to how you use the Bible. Now look at 2 Timothy 2:15 and 3:16. It doesn't match up perfectly, but you do need to take caution when you're studying your Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 and 3:16. And just the general rule of thumb, when you're reading a book of any kind, you should always take into account a couple of things. What are they? Who wrote it? What's it about? Who is it written to? What's their purpose, etc.? That's just a general principle. If I go back and read a book about science in the 12th century, for example, it's probably going to be outdated. Who was it written to? What were they thinking at the time? What was the purpose for that writing? When I get into the Word of God, I need to be just as cautious. Who is the particular part of the Bible written to? What's the purpose of that book? I'm going to go over some verses that will hopefully help illustrate that. 2 Timothy 2. It helps to capture this idea that the entire Bible is inspired by the Word. Every word is the Word of God, and yet you have to take into account another principle as well. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There it says it's profitable for doctrine. Paul tells Timothy what? Preach no other doctrine. Okay, maybe he's talking about all the doctrine of the Bible. That's possible. Possibility. But then look at chapter 2, verse 16. 2:15, excuse me. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the whole Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But it says I'm to divide the word of truth. Now notice that does not say divide the truth from the error. That's not what he's saying there. Divide the truth. Truth, truth. Divide it up. What does he mean by that? I'm going to give you some illustrations today as we go along. Look at Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Now divide your Bible up or it won't be as profitable as it could be. We have to kind of view our place in the Bible, where we are today, in the light of what's happening in the course of the entire set of Scriptures. We're going to start looking back here, Genesis 12, and that's one of our references up here on the chart. And you see here we have the Gentiles, and then there's this big division that goes on there. That's where we're going to focus on for now. Remember the time, who it's being told to, what's the purpose? What's going on there at that point in time? Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now if I were to stop there and close the book and say, bless the nation of Israel, you'll be blessed. Curse, you'll be cursed. I have to ask myself, okay, when was that said? To whom was it said? What was the purpose? Has anything happened since then that might have altered that statement, put it on hold, changed it? Well, that's the rest of our study is going to be about that. I had a conversation with a friend who is involved in the defense industry. And a big part of our defense has been to help the nation of Israel over the course of our previous administrations anyways. It's been to defend the nation of Israel and make sure that their interests, we have common interests. And he said, bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. I believe that's true. And I thought, well, okay, it's in the Bible. Is that operational today? Because we're not, at least as far as I can see, not doing too good a job of that right now. But is that what God is doing today? Let's take a look at a few more verses. See, God didn't stop there. If that's where he stopped, I can understand that. But there's been a lot happen in the course of the history of the nation of Israel. I want to show you some other things that have a conditional feel to them. We'll see if this is in fact what God is doing today. Because I would submit to you that if that's the case, then what we're doing today doesn't really fit in that mindset. We're approaching God, as Tom said this morning, by grace through faith, plus nothing. How does the nation of Israel fit in there? Do they? Well, we'll see as we go along. Take a look at Exodus 19. God said he would bless them that bless the nation of Israel, curse them that don't. Exodus chapter 19. Thus began their history with the Lord, father Abraham, father of many nations. Exodus 19, verse 5. Moses had gone to the God, and the Lord called him to him out of the mountain. Verse 3. Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto you, the Egyptians, verse 4, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, and what is the next word, ladies and gentlemen? If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, what's the next word? Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now isn't that what kind of gets us all into trouble? If you do this, then I'll do that. Most of our relationships seem to be built on conditional situations. If you do this, I'll do that. And that's why I appreciated Tom's message this morning, the idea that God's grace is unconditional. But at this point in time, there's a little if-then thrown in the into the mix there. Look at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, what they say, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yeah, right, exactly. But you can sense the pride in that, don't you? I mean, God himself is talking to you. What are you going to turn down and say, no? Maybe the right thing was to say, well, what are you talking? I can't do that. But no, your pride kind of gets a hold of you. We've all been in that situation. Pride gets in the way and you start saying, yeah, I can do that. But God has a purpose in presenting it this way. The rest of the Old Testament documents over and over, there's some successes, a lot of failures, but they seem to be building this head of steam towards, it all falls apart towards the end. Christ himself comes on the scene. We'll see how that turns out when the time comes. Look at Leviticus 26. He institutes this if-then principle. Leviticus 26. Some more details here. Leviticus 26, 1 through 3. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. I'm in Exodus. That's not going to help. Leviticus 26. You shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And here's that word again, if. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage. Number 6, I will give you peace in the land. Number 7, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 will chase 100. 100 put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you. All of those things will be true if what? If they keep his commandments. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? All the Lord said we'll do. If they did it, that's what he would do. Problem is, you get down a little bit farther in the passage. Look at verse Look at verse 13. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Now, verse 14. But if you will not, there it is again, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so then you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. And he goes through five different cycles of things he'll do if they don't follow along. I'll appoint over you terror, consumption, burning ague, consume the eyes, cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. That's fear. Look on my shoulders, nobody there, and they're still running. This is just the opposite of what he had spoken of in the first part of the chapter. If you will not yet for all this hearken to me, then I will punish you seven times more. So he goes through these cycles of seven times more. He does this five different times. Verse 18 there, verse 21. Look at verse 21. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken to me, I will bring you seven times more plagues according to you, upon you according to your sins. I will send wild beasts upon you and rob you of your children, destroy your cattle. Look at verse 24. Then I will also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. He says this five different times. It's like the positive stuff is about 13 verses. And then the negative stuff just goes on and on and on. You get an idea that maybe you're setting them up for, maybe they should rethink this contract they just entered. All that the Lord has said we'll do. Look at verse 24. Then I will I also walk contrary unto you and punish you yet seven times more for your sins. 28. Here's the last one. This is the fifth cycle, shall we say. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times more, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Have any of you been reading through the zone, getting through the Bible in a year? It took me a couple of times through to really have that sink in, that when you get further on in the Old Testament, they're making their children pass through fire unto the god Molech, and I'm assuming they're eating this burnt sacrifice. I talk about crazy. That's worse than any horror film like Thomas saying you could possibly. Well, you're kidding. You're taking your own kids, sacrificing the idols and eating them? That's crazy sounding to us as civilized people. And yet that's what he says is going to happen if you don't do everything I told you to do. You're going to do this stuff. And I imagine at the time, and yet there they were right in the middle of it. Awful idolatry and the nation not doing what they were supposed to do. God tells Abraham, I'm going to bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. But their part of the bargain was to keep the commandments God had given them. And if you read through that Old Testament, you can just see it building, getting worse and worse. Get to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and it's like, whoa, this is not going the right direction. And towards the end, it seems to have completely fallen apart. Look at the rest of that passage, 28 through 33. Yeah.
How was God viewed there? I mean, as a provider, as an enforcer? I mean, he just loving grace, forgiving sin, things like that don't seem to...
Yeah, you don't get much of that until you get to our message, which is gospel, the grace of God. And that's, I think, the backdrop is, when you read through Romans 1 through 3, you see, man's utter failure. Yeah, so it's if then. If you do what you're supposed to, you get. If you don't, now are people able to be saved, as we would call it, in this situation? Of course. But I think it's oftentimes when they realize, they look at that situation and go, I can't do that. God, you're going to have to. I think he looks at that and goes, okay, now you're getting the point. That's meant to, and Paul says that the law is a schoolmaster to do what? In Christ. You go, you're going to have to do it. I can't possibly be just. How is a man to be just before God? Old Testament says. Well, he found a way, didn't he? And we're going to talk about what that looks like today. And I submit to you that when he told them, curse you, you're going to see a verse that just flies in the face of that. But that's how we get involved in God's grace. It's a different program today. So if you look at that last part of verse, that section there, 28 to 33, 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, flesh of your daughters you shall eat, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savour of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land in desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. That's the end of the Old Testament right there, isn't it? Brought into captivity. They are a disaster as a nation. How is somebody supposed to bless them when they're just scattered everywhere? It's kind of hard to do. The program was in disarray. Did any of this catch God off guard? No, he prophesied. If you do this, what's going to happen? And yet their pride got in the way. Well, God still had a plan in place, didn't he? He doesn't let man's failure get in the way of what he's planning to do. If he says, I'm going to bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, that's going to come to pass someday, isn't it? Can that not be true? Can God be a liar? God cannot lie. Well, man, I want to submit to you that God's in no big hurry, is he? You notice that? Like Tom was saying, there's weeks when you say, what? Just get it over with, would you? Come back and take us away. Let's move on. But God's not in a big hurry, is he? If he was in a big hurry, you wouldn't be here right now. He'd have done it back when Paul was. He says, though those who are asleep or we. He was thinking, Paul's thinking, he's probably going to come for me before I die. Hallelujah. It's been 2,000 years. If he had come when Paul wanted him to, we wouldn't be here. So I thank God that he's taken his time and we get a chance to be involved in this program too. Back here, bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. In these shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That division goes on for quite some time. We get up into Daniel. Look at Daniel 2:44. Daniel. Five cycles of chastisement. We're kind of just blowing through those very quickly. You can match those up with what happens in the Old Testament up through the end of the Old Testament. You can pair those five cycles with five cycles that they actually went through. But in Daniel 2:44, God makes another promise. Daniel 2, verse 44. And Daniel is seeing his dreams, and he's actually interpreting the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's dream tells him the dream without being told what the dream is, and then interprets it for him. And in verse 44, he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now that, take a look at Matthew 3. And let's get Matthew 3 and Mark 1. I would submit to you that kingdom he's talking about, Matthew 3, God the Father sends John the Baptist with a message. What's his message? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Doesn't that sound like Daniel 2:44 to you? God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Same one, people. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. You got John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ saying basically the same thing. Kingdom of heaven prophesied in Daniel 2:44. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, let's see here, did I get both of those? Yeah, 14. After that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. This kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel, it's at hand. It's not just going to be down the road like Daniel said, but it's at hand. It's possible right then. Look at Matthew 23. The nation is presented with this offer, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does the leadership of the nation of Israel decide to do about this? We will not have this man reign over us. Remember that? We're not going to give it up. They were so involved with idolatry, and Satan had so infiltrated the ranks, shall we say, that when their own Savior came, didn't recognize him. And when the Antichrist comes, they're going to embrace him full. Come on down, you're the one. Completely blinded. Somebody preached a message one time called The Haunted House in the Bible. You know who it is? The nation of Israel. They were so full of evil spirits and idolatry, they were just blinded, completely blinded. Look in Matthew 23, verse 37. God sends His own Son, sends John the Baptist to be the forerunner. They reject John the Baptist, God the Father's own representative. He sent His own Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And look what He says in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Look at Luke 13, very similar passage. He's going to bless them that bless Israel, curse them that curse Israel, but they got to get their act together, shall we say, first. Can't bless someone who's in disarray, who's not even accepting their own God's directions. Luke 13, verse 34 and 35, very similar. Almost an exact match, so we won't read that. But the nation of Israel, the leadership of the nation of Israel, has rejected God. God the Father's sending John the Baptist. God the Son, you know how that turned out, crucified him. John 19, verse 6. This is what they had to say about their Savior, not recognize Him. John 19, verse 6. When the chief priests, John 19, 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. They wanted a murderer instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember back there in Exodus when he says, If you keep my commandments and statutes, then he sends his own son, and they destroy him. Try to kill him. But this kingdom that had been prophesied in Daniel 2:44, kingdom of heaven's at hand, nation of Israel, you going to do your job and accept it? No, we don't want it. Well, look at this little twist in Luke chapter 12. Christ calls out 12 disciples, and in Luke 12:32, he makes a very interesting statement here. That kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel 2:44, in those days of those kings, the God of heaven shall establish a kingdom, shall never be destroyed. Look at Luke 12:32. Remember, who's it being said to? What's the purpose? Who's the audience? Got to keep that in mind. Look who he says this to. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock. Now, who is that? Remnant, 12 disciples. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's a pretty amazing statement. Here, this kingdom has been promised to the nation of Israel, but the leadership that is in place is doing a disastrous job. They are rejecting God's representatives, John the Baptist, His own Son. And he starts to focus on this little flock. Now watch what he does in Matthew 10, Matthew 15, and Matthew 19. These are a couple of interesting passages. They've always kind of stuck out in my mind as this transition that takes place from the leadership to this little flock, the believing remnant. Matthew 10, verse 5 to 8. Christ reaffirms this idea that blessing to the Gentiles must come to the nation of Israel. Bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. It ain't going to happen otherwise. Watch what he says in Matthew 10, verse 5 to 8. These 12, there's the 12 disciples, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Wait a minute now. That's people like you and me, isn't it? Where do I fit in? I want to know. Right now, it's not looking too good. Unless the plan works, according to the plan. Bless them that bless you. Curse them that curse you. Right? I like the sound of that if it's going to work. Here he says, go into the not into the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter you not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go preach, saying, there it is, kingdom of heaven's at hand. I've heard it said from a couple of different places I've attended church that it's like Jerusalem is your hometown and Judea would be like, I don't know, Mission Viejo, wherever. In other words, yes, but I don't think that's what's happening here. I think you need to take this more literally, that he is telling them that who's it being said to? 12 disciples. I understand the principle that you should be out there knocking on doors trying to get people to come understand the gospel, attend your church. But I think there's something different going on here. This is a what we would call a dispensational type thing where he's saying, look, nation of Israel, leadership's not doing it. It's up to you guys. I'm giving you the kingdom. Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Take it. Go with it. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at Matthew 15, 24. Back up to verse 22. Canaanite woman. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. How does he respond? Look at the next verse. Doesn't say a word. Why? She is not a Jew. What did he just say in verse 10? Do not go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If this was your hometown, the next town over, he should be saying something to her, is what I'm gathering, but he doesn't answer a word. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and said, send her away, for she crieth after us. That doesn't sound very kind. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast at the dogs. Who is the children's bread? Who are the children? Nation of Israel. Who are the dogs? Look around. You know what I'm saying? That would be us. What has she just done? She's gone back to Genesis 12. Bless them. Bless you. Curse them that curse you. She took her place as a Gentile saying, you know what? I understand the order. Bless the nation of Israel. That's what I'm doing. I'm understanding. I'm taking my place. I'm not a Jew. I don't have any right, but I'm blessing them. I'm saying, you know what? You're God's representative. And then he understood that she understood that. And what verse was I on? 27. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. I'm going to get blessed if Israel gets blessed. That's what she's saying. And Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. That's the way I interpret that verse, that she took her place in that program, bless Israel, to get blessed. Look at Matthew 19. Oh, interesting. Oh, interesting. Never thought of that. That's possible. That's possible. I like that. That they are the one who are supposed to be the channel of God's blessing. That's very interesting. Look at Matthew 19:28. This ties in with that verse where he says it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Here's a couple of verses that match up with that. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think it's any coincidence there are 12 disciples?
No.
12 thrones? 12 tribes? I don't think so. That doesn't leave any room for you or me. But that's okay, because God has something different going on. He's setting the plan up, even though the nation of Israel and the leadership has failed. He's got this believing remnant. Those 12 disciples. Fast forward to Acts chapter 7. We've seen John the Baptist get rejected, God's forerunner. God the Son rejected. There's a renewed offer in early Acts. They're speaking in tongues. There's all kinds of things going on. People say they're drunk. They're not drunk. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that if you will at that time accept, in comes the kingdom. You got another chance. You killed Christ, you get a chance to turn it around. What happens? They reject it. Look at Acts 7. Gets worse and worse. And then Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 7, excuse. Yeah, Acts 7, 51, my error. Acts 7, 51. Stephen has laid this charge at the feet of the rulers of the nation of Israel, and here's what happens. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Now, how does that match up with all that God has said we'll do? Not too well, does it? Just the opposite. And then, towards the end of that passage, verse 55, but he being full of what? Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus doing what? Standing on the right hand of God. Now I've heard it said that, you know, Jesus stands up for you, you should stand up for Jesus too. I don't think that's what they're talking about here. I understand that concept. You know, be bold. When it says Jesus standing, in my mind, I go back to Psalm 110. Hold your hand there and look at Psalm 110. It's kind of an interesting cross-reference here. Jesus is crucified, buried, risen again, spends 40 days with the apostles, ascends into heaven. And I'm taking that to mean he goes up and does what this verse is saying, Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. Actually, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. One, the Lord said unto my Lord, so who are the two people we're talking about here? God the Father, God the Son. The one, if your Bible is the same as mine, has all capitals, the first one, God the Father, and then capital L, small O-R-D. I'm taking that to mean God the Father saying unto God the Son. What does he tell him? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, it might be a stretch, but I don't think it is. That when Stephen is getting stoned, he looks up into heaven, what does he see? He sees Jesus doing what?
Standing,
not sitting. What do you suppose he's standing up to do? Clap? Great job, Stephen! I don't think so. What does that verse say? Stand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Or sit until. And so, who is the one that's going to come back and make them his footstool? The Lord, Jesus. He'd come back in Revelation, come back with a horse full of people behind him. He's slaying people left and right. Not a good scene. Now, what I would submit to you is at that point, right about here, Stephen gets stoned. John the Baptist has been rejected. God's representative, forerunner. God the Father rejected. God the Son rejected. God the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, rejected. Jesus is standing up. Watch out. What's supposed to happen next in the scriptural timeline?
Wrath.
Wrath of God. They're supposed to. He's supposed to come back and clean their clock big time. But what happened next? Go forward a couple chapters. What do you start hearing about? Chapter 9. Saul is breathing out threatenings. In fact, he was holding the coats so they could throw rocks harder. Of whom? The people that were stoning Stephen. He was part of that whole group, part of the leadership. Totally rejected God. He even calls himself the chief of sinners at one point. You know, when I read through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I read about Judas and how he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. I think, you know, I'm so glad I wasn't him. Of all the billions of people that have lived, it's like even a small chance of being that guy, man, what a disaster. And yet Paul wasn't far from that. Hold, help, let me have your coat, buddy. Throw it harder. That's pretty bad too, don't you think? He probably lived just about the same. And yet look what happened to him in chapter 9 there. He, chapter 9 verse 5, chapter 9 verse 4, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Rise, go into the city, chapter, verse 6, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. There's the beginning of a career that up on our chart here we depict in a particular way. What should have been wrath turns into a whole different scene now. God says, you know what? I could have come back and done what I said I was going to do. But I ain't quite through yet. Got something else in mind. Takes the Apostle Paul and look at Acts 13. Now, he's not through presenting his offer to the leadership of the nation of Israel. Acts 13. Get three passages, Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28. Even though he has now done what we call save the Apostle Paul, and is getting ready to present a whole series of information, even that we call the mystery. He presents the information three more times, or presents a pronouncement, shall we say, of judgment on the nation three more times. You notice how the Scripture has lots of groups of three, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, 3 days in the heart of the earth. Three times he gives this message. Take a look at it. Acts 13, verse 46. 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas, and by this time the Apostle Peter and the 12, their program, if you'll notice, read through the book of Acts. You don't want to stop at chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius and assume that Peter's the Apostle of the Gentiles. I'm sorry, you got to keep reading. Get to chapter 13, he starts fading off the scene and Paul's ministry starts to rise up. Chief of sinners, of course. We're not preaching about Paul who he was before he got saved. He had to get saved. But he was a perfect representative. Because he's a Jew and he's going to the Gentiles. He's able to present this to both groups. And in chapter 13, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. He's talking to the nation of Israel, the leaders. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Ouch! That was a pretty stinging indictment. Notice how he says it again. You don't want to get saved. Fine with you. We're going to the Gentiles. Look at verse chapter 18. Man, that must have just really upset them to hear it said in such a way. And yet they were probably so callous, like, ah, get him out of here. We don't want to hear this. Chapter 18, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews. There's the leadership again. That Jesus was Christ, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Notice how the shift is going from Genesis 12, what does it say? Bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. Notice how it's changing now. It's not bless Israel, it's I'm going to the Gentiles straight. What's up with that? That doesn't really fit, does it? Well, it's because God's gotten something different going on here. Look at chapter 28, verse 28, right at the end of Acts. And this is the third time he makes this very similar pronouncement. Be it known therefore unto you, that the Acts 28:28. Salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, what did the Jews do? It took off, stalking, reason among themselves, like, God, more the same. God began something different with the Apostle Paul, and he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. I want you to take a look at Ephesians 2. When Paul tells Timothy, preach no other doctrine, where did it say he left him? Hold there, hold Ephesians 2 and look back at 1 Timothy 1. Remember what it said? Ephesus. Preach no other doctrine. They had the book of Ephesians, I'm guessing. Could be wrong, but the doctrine they're supposed to be teaching is that you don't bless Israel. They are not an issue now. Will they be in the future? Can God lie? Absolutely not. Will they be an issue? You better believe it. You don't have the book of James, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all that. That's not there for nothing. There's a purpose for those books. But he told the Ephesians things of this nature. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. A couple more minutes and we'll wrap it up. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time what? Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that's this bunch up here, and without hope and without, how to say it, without strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ouch! How are you going to get hope in the world in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3? You better do what? Bless Israel. That's how you get your hope in that program at that time. That's who it's being said to. Nation of Israel is in exalted status. What'd they do? Rejected John, rejected Christ, rejected Stephen. Should have just been whipped up on. Instead, God says, you know what? Instead of all this, time out. I got something called a mystery. I didn't tell anybody about it. Smartest one in the whole world besides me, whole universe besides me, Satan couldn't figure it out. You look at these five places, he tells Paul, there's this mystery. Look at verse 13 there in Ephesians 2. What are those first two words we like so much? But now. Okay, back then, bless Israel, get blessed. Don't bless them, too bad for you. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's Gentiles. These guys were already nigh. They were close. What nations are so like the nation so close to God? It's not there. But now, watch what happens to Israel. Let's fast forward to Romans. Hold Ephesians. Look at Romans 11:13. Hold your hand there. See if this doesn't sound a little different than Genesis 12. Romans 11:11. Let's look at 11:11 first. In Romans 9, 10, 11, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And there, if God can come straight to the Gentiles, like he said in Acts, then what's going on with the nation of Israel? What, this whole program, you're saying it's just gone by the wayside? And watch what he says. Romans 11, 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their what? Fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And two verses later he says, I magnify my office, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. You don't want to just get to Genesis 12 and then close your Bible, people. That's the point. Blessing that bless you, cursing that curse you. Okay, keep reading. A lot that happens between now and when you get to up into Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Paul's epistles. We want to study the Bible from the standpoint of where we are in the Bible. What is being said to us? God says to study the whole Bible. It will make you... the whole Bible is profitable for doctrine. But divide it up so you understand where you are. Then you'll see things like being able to come directly to God. Pray directly to God. There's no need to bless Israel today. Look at let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 1. We'll finish up in this passage. 1 Corinthians 1. This is why as a Gentile I can say things like this. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, there it is. That is that whole Old Testament legacy. It just fell apart when they heard it. Unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Look around the room, people. Sorry to say, that's us. Is that okay?
Amen.
Yeah. Not many wise. There are some wise, there are some mighty, but not many of them. Now, why is that the case? Who do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. It's about Him, not about us. It's about the grace of God. We couldn't match up anyways. If we'd have been back there in the nation of Israel's shoes, what would we have said? We'd have said the same thing. All the God said, He will do. And the point is, no, you don't. You break even one. You're guilty of how much of it? All of it. Don't you get the point, nation of Israel, people in this room, everyone? You know, you come short of the glory of God. But God, just like you said this morning, God sent His Son so He can give salvation to you for free because somebody else paid for it. It's not me. I'm not preaching myself. I'm preaching Christ crucified. Look at the rest of this passage. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We don't have one thing we can put on display before the Lord and say, this is why I deserve to go to heaven. He says, oh, no, you don't. No flesh will glory in My presence. Why? But of Him, this is a mouthful, this verse, but it's just packed full of why. It's Him, not us. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. We preach Christ crucified. Not about us, not about me, not about John. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to put Him on the pedestal. And it's my hope and prayer that during the week you'll do just that. Thinking about your Savior, what He did for you. He came to die for you on the cross. He didn't stay dead. God rose from the dead. He's there at His own right hand now as your justification, as your wisdom, as your sanctification, as your everything you need. Why don't you just rest in that and just enjoy what He's done for you? Let's say a word of prayer. And Father, thanks for this day and a chance to get up and just preach the Word and preach it. Hopefully so it makes some sense for folks here, rightly divided. Be able to enjoy our Savior. It's a gift beyond being able to comprehend sometimes, but help us to just enjoy it and just to encourage each other in the faith, like Tom said this morning. Be able to forgive other people because we are already forgiven. Be able to encourage other people with the word of your grace and to just take it and just, you know, if you don't come this week, that'd be okay. Let's just enjoy this week and use it wisely to your glory. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.